Before we turn to Romans 9, let's come before our Lord and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Brothers and sisters, when we're about to pray, it's important to be silent and pray with me, okay? Our Father in heaven, as we come before you now, we ask that once more you will pour your Spirit out upon us. The doctrines and truths of the Scriptures that we're considering this evening are weighty ones, and they have serious implications. And so we ask for clarity, we ask for wisdom. We also ask that we will celebrate your will, that we will submit to it, and that as we learn more of it, that we will be humbled and fall more and more in love with you, our God, for all the good that you have done us and so many others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. We will pick up a little bit of what comes in the context here before and afterwards. I will refer to some of it, but I'm going to be focusing particularly on Romans 9, verse 14 to 24. I'll read through to verse 29, though. Starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then, is it not of him who wills, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy? For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So not all of them, but the remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. The seed, of course, is a reference to Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman, Christ himself. I watched a debate recently. I have been, over the course of the past year or so, been watching apologetics debates between great Christian apologists and various other people, many of them atheists. And I watched this debate recently, and true to form, the objection from the atheist to Christianity came up yet again. There's a number of very common ones that come up. I can't remember exactly who the man was. He's a classic, well-known atheist. He said something to this effect. Christians want you to worship their God. But why is he worthy of worship? If he was worthy, wouldn't he save everyone? And if he isn't powerful enough to save everyone, who wants to worship a weakling? And if he is powerful enough, but he chooses not to, isn't that an awful thing for God to do? Who would want to worship the Christian God? I think, despite its regularity, in these kinds of debates, and sometimes in the conversations that you might have with unbelievers, despite its regularity, it's still an interesting question, and I think is a challenging question. Another one that we hear regularly goes something along these lines: what kind of God rescues someone, and then, having rescued them, he demands that they serve him and do whatever he tells them to do, or they'll be thrown into endless damnation? Yet another accusation that God is selfish and vindictive and nasty, either with those he chooses not to save or those even that he chooses to save. Some Christians try to answer these concerns by denying, and we've seen this over the course of the past number of weeks, denying that God is both sovereign and powerful. So they think it's preferable, as a defense, to minimize God's strength and his authority. They argue that he instead provides a way. But he either doesn't want to overturn your free will, and so doesn't do anything because he doesn't want to tread on your toes, or he has the best of intentions, but he only gets round to saving people some of the time, because he's limited in some way. This second argument actually has a much longer heritage than you might think. The idea actually springs out of this sense of an eternal, it has a starting point, but some kind of eternal warfare between Christ and the devil. It's called dualism, actually, historically. There are famous paintings, even in the Renaissance, of the demons. There are all these men and women in the middle of the painting, and then there are these demons trying to drag these people down into hell on the bottom half, and then on the top half there are these angels trying to lift them up into heaven, and they're fighting over these people in the middle. And sometimes, very sadly, the angels just don't manage to wrestle these men and women off the devils. Devils are just too strong, or they're too far gone, or the angels just act a little bit late, or they're a bit busy trying to save somebody else. It's a sad scene, and yet it's actually not just a common misunderstanding among many people about the nature of spiritual warfare, but it's a defense that a lot of so-called Christians have used to try and justify the fact that God doesn't save everyone. What do you say to such things? Is there an answer to such concerns? Well, I would put it to you that many people try and begin at a point, and it's a good point to begin, but they go something like this. They say, consider 10 people swimming in a turbulent river. They are outside of their skill set and they are about to drown. There is a lifeguard running along the side of this river. He dives in and he manages to save 5 of them. That's good to start with. Now, you might ask this unbeliever who you're wrestling with, now, is the lifeguard to blame for the 5 people who drown? Is their loss his fault? He managed to save 5. Wouldn't we celebrate that this lifeguard, in making this effort, has saved 5? We wouldn't blame him or hold him accountable for the other 5. They face the consequences of their own stupidity in swimming in turbulent river. Now, on the surface, this seems like a very good explanation. You don't blame the lifeguard for not being able to save all of them. It makes sense. The problem, though, is that any atheist or unbeliever worth their salt will raise a very legitimate objection to such thinking. God, they will say, is not your average lifeguard. Don't you profess that he's supposed to be all-powerful? And if there's an all-powerful lifeguard, and he was easily able to save all 10 sinners, they will say, but he only chooses to save 5, and he chooses to neglect the other 5, then doesn't that mean that he's accountable for his willful neglect of the five who perish? Now, actually, that's a very appropriate criticism of that initial illustration. So then what do you say? Then what do you say? And I think a lot of Christians, they try initially and they take these first steps and then they fail at this particular point and say, well, I don't have an answer for it. I'm confused by all this stuff as well, but God does actually choose to save sinners. And I'm a Christian and I'm saved and hallelujah. And so they just leave it to the side. This is about as far as I think the average Christian gets. Where does the Bible go? Where does the Bible take us in reflection on this? We're going to explore this particular conundrum and try and take a couple of steps further. There's always more to say here. There's heaps to say about God's sovereignty. It's why the whole Canons of Dort is about it. But we're going to restrict ourselves to two, and we're going to focus on, reprobation, really. We're going to look at this through the lens, then, of Romans 9. What's interesting about this letter is that Paul recognizes that the tensions that I've just tried to illustrate and present to you in this kind of conversation actually do exist. And they're not silly tensions. And so he wants to provide answers to them. They would be common confusions. In the previous 8 chapters, prior to Romans 9, Paul has very clearly established the doctrines of grace. All men, he opens with, are totally depraved, deserving of damnation. And yet God sent Christ, the second and the final Adam, to be the savior of his people by his grace. He wrought faith in their heart through the Spirit that they might recognize him on the basis of that faith. He has secured their eternal salvation. The doctrines of grace. But see, Paul knows that the more you preach grace and the work of God rather than the work of man, this will inevitably raise a question. And that's the question we began with. Why does God save some and not others? The poignant example of this, actually, for the Apostle Paul, is his own countrymen, the Israelites, the Jews. Are they not saved even now because God's word is somehow weak? Did the word not go forth in enough power? Is that why Israel is now lost and haven't accepted the Messiah? No. Verse 6, God's word is strong, but it's only applied to true Israel, not cultic Israel. And not all Israel is true Israel. So God's word is powerful, but it applies to those that God directs it to apply to. Those who are children of the flesh, Paul says, descendants from Abraham, are not on that basis children of God or children of the promise. No, God chooses who he will, and even within Israel that was true. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Both members of the covenant household. And yet God made a choice between them. And so we get back to our illustration. God saves some and not others. He loves some and he hates others. What are we supposed to do with this? Paul deals with these objections head on. And we're going to be focusing on the two objections that he makes to the arguments of the atheist, the unbeliever, and the well-meaning Christian who doesn't understand these things. Two objections, two answers, really. The first question that someone might ask is in verse 14. Well, doesn't all of this make God unrighteous? You know, if God is really sovereign and he's all-powerful, but he chooses not to save everyone, doesn't that make him unrighteous in some way? Wouldn't he save all the swimmers if he could? No, he wouldn't. Because just as God is not like a human lifeguard, mankind are not actually swimmers caught in a riptide or a turbulent river. That's a bad illustration, actually. This becomes apparent in verse 15. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's a quote from Exodus 33. Why does God need to show mercy and compassion? Why does he need to show mercy and compassion? What's the implication here? The fact is that as Paul has begun his letter, people have rebelled against him as their creator and king. They have actively sought to replace him on the throne. They have blasphemed, even in their own body, the image of the God they bear. And so although God has made them in his image, they acknowledge the devil as their father rather than God. That's what I mean by blasphemed in their own, even within their own body, their own image. Denying the one who made them and denying the one who made them in his image. God's mercy then is necessarily and explicitly, it's necessary explicitly because those swimmers deserve to be swimming not in a turbulent river, but in the lake of fire for their rebellion. That's where they're actually legitimately placed. That's justice. That's what happens because of wickedness. We don't think about man's sin in quite so stark terms, but Paul has been at pains actually to highlight this in his opening chapters. Nobody can demand mercy. Nobody can deserve grace. When God desires to show compassion, that would be received only if it stands in direct contrast to what is actually expected, to what's actually an exercise of justice. We would expect God to judge sinners in wrath. And yet mercy and compassion save mankind from what he should expect. Verse 16 leads us on a similar track. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now slow down here again. Consider for a moment the nature of the will of man. What is the will of man like? Is it not utterly corrupted by sin? Doesn't naturally desire to pursue wickedness? We're inclined to all evil, and so our will desires to pursue those ends? Not by the will of man. Well, the will of man is actually incapable of pursuing righteousness. What it is capable of doing is running away from God. So obviously, it can't be the will of man that saves. Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When is Genesis 6 placed in the Bible? Just prior to the flood. Just prior to the flood. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is that the state of man's heart and will only prior to the flood? No. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There is no just man on earth. Psalm 14 verse 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Not by the will of man. Not by the will of man. In a congregation, the very sad reality is that all those who go to hell actually prefer to be there. That's their preference. When given the two options, they don't want to go to hell, but given that there are two options, heaven or hell, and everything that those two options encapsulates, their preference is hell. They don't want heaven. There will be nobody in hell who truly loves God and who wishes for another chance at repentance. When God gives people over to their sinful desires, Romans 1, or when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, verse 17, God is actually allowing man to get what he naturally wants. The pursuit of the passions of the flesh against the goodness of their God. In the movie The Incredibles, there's an amazing scene, actually, where Mr. Incredible runs around the streets. It's towards the start of the movie. He's saving various people from various terrible tragedies. And yet there's one individual who jumps off a building. You guys probably have seen this, or seen this with your children. This man jumps off a building, and Mr. Incredible catapults himself, catches him, crashes through the window of the bank, and the man gets injured, but he saves his life. There's a shot a little while later in the movie where his lawyer is speaking to the camera. Mr. Sansweet didn't ask to be saved. Mr. Sansweet didn't want to be saved. And the injury received from Mr. Incredible's actions, so-called, causes him daily pain. And the hero, the figure of Mr. Incredible, in anger cries out, and it is, "I saved your life." And what did the guy turn around and respond? "You didn't save my life. You ruined my death. You ruined my death." Now, I don't want to ruin the movie for you every time you see it with your kids or grandkids for the rest of your life. But isn't that an amazing picture of hell? Isn't that an amazing picture of those who go to hell? They look at Christ and they hear from Christians the gospel, the good news of salvation, if you repent and believe. I say, no. I'm not interested in any of that. And he better not force it on me. Because if he forces it on me, he ruins everything that I desire. C.S. Lewis got a lot of things wrong theologically. But I think he was onto something when he pointed out that the gnashing of teeth is not so much an indication of agony and suffering in hell, but of rage. He said that those who end up in judgment will continue for all eternity to hate the God who placed them there. And because they hate God, why would they ever want to trade hell for heaven, where the greatest blessing is explicitly communion with God and His Son? They want nothing to do with God and His Son. Why would they want to trade hell for heaven, when heaven is where righteousness and holiness reigns, and they have despised righteousness and holiness their entire lives? I say all this, congregation, firstly because Paul says it, but secondly because one of the answers to the question about why God doesn't save everyone is because actually they don't want to be saved in the first place. Quite frankly, they don't want to be saved. Anyone, so maybe you should try saying this to some people at times, anyone who is concerned about the fairness of this equation should actually be more worried about those God does save rather than those who he doesn't. Why? Because it is explicitly those he does save that God ignores the will of. He acts against their natural will. If you want to argue about free will, then it's those who are saved by his grace who should be more concerned and get more of your attention. Because everyone else, he leaves up to their own desires. They don't ask to be saved. They don't want to be saved. But God's people, God will save anyway. That's the first concern addressed here. And yes, God is sovereign. And yes, God will save. And that unbelievers don't actually want to be saved, so why are they so concerned about it in the first place? The second concern moves us one step further, one step beyond this, as we try and navigate these murky waters of the tension that exists in our conversations about sovereignty. Verse 19, well, that's all well and good, but doesn't this make him unjust? Doesn't this make him unjust? If he has hidden the truth from the eyes of the blind, how can he judge them wanting? If he's hidden it from them, and they can never actually find it unless he reveals it, then how on earth can he justly judge them for something that he's denied them? Matthew Henry points out something very helpful here, though. He said that if Paul is not talking about election, then this objection that Paul wants to address does not make any sense in its context. If God doesn't elect, but he only provides a way of salvation, which for many people is the solution to all of this problem, he provides a way, he opens a door, you just have to walk through it, right? I mean, we hear that regularly. If that's all Paul is actually saying, there is no reason for this objection to be addressed by him. The very fact that Paul raises it then reinforces the fact that he's talking explicitly about God's sovereign choice. And because God sovereignly chooses, if he doesn't choose those who he doesn't open the eyes of, isn't he unjust to judge them for it? You can only be saved if he chooses you. You can't be saved if he doesn't choose you. What's the answer to this then? Paul replies in a way, and I if you stop to think about it, you'll see this very, very easily. Paul replies in a way that most of us cringe at. We cringe at this answer to the question. Partly because in our education, perhaps, we want to engage reasonable questions with reasonable justifications, with reasonable answers. If it's a good question, we want to give a good answer. Let's work our way through the issue. We also cringe at such a response of Paul because of the potential pastoral damage it may well cause. And yet I would put it to you that it's actually a critically important answer to give. It's a critically important answer to give. Is God unjust in judging those he has chosen not to save? Absolutely not. Why? Not just because they're deserving of judgment, because of their sin. Remember, they're not just swimmers in a lake. They're actually acting in rebellion against God, so it's right that he judges them. But secondly here, God is not unjust because he is God, and because you're a man. Indeed, verse 20, O man, Paul says, who are you to reply against God? Dust, grass, a breath, a vapor, a mere phantom, Psalm 39, a mere fleeting shadow, Psalm 144, a piece of pottery, Jeremiah puts it, and Paul borrows his illustration. God is the potter, and he has made and molded and purposed clay. Will the thing, the pot, formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. And in how crazy this illustration is, recognizing God as a potter and men are the clay, is this not also not just ludicrous, but incredibly humbling? It's especially humbling because the word man is actually used in parallel in this text with the word thing and the word lump. It removes any sense that we control not only our past, present, and future, but we control the God who made us in the first place. Who are you, O man, to stand before God and question him? Man is not at liberty to object to God's justice here. God is God. And there comes a point in any intellectual wrestling over these kinds of doctrines, there comes a point that we have to humble ourselves and recognize that his ways as God are higher than our ways as man. And so Paul argues here, you may not get it. You may never get it. Because the hidden things are the Lord's. But you must submit to it. Because it's what God in his good pleasure has chosen to do. God is sovereign, not man. God is just. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And we must submit to him and celebrate him and all of his work that he has done for the goods of those he has chosen to save. Now, we need to land this plane. There's a lot of stuff here about discussions and different sides of debate and the like. We need to land this plane. These are critical truths, biblical truths, and they're humbling truths. But I would put it to you, brothers and sisters, that what's so confronting about them is that actually they highlight the wonder of God's grace to some. They highlight the wonder of God's grace to some. If you were to stop and think about it carefully, despite the objections of the world and unbelievers, the most staggering thing about God's election is not that he hates Esau, but that he loves Jacob. That's the most staggering thing about that statement. And in love, he chose to use the wickedness of Esau, as he did Pharaoh, to make much of himself, to make known the riches of his glory towards his chosen people, as well as to make his wrath against sin and his power against his enemies, to make these things known against those who refuse to repent and believe. Either way, God's name will be known. But since the fall, common sense and fairness present only one of those two things as reasonable and expected. Which one is reasonable and expected after the fall? That God would pour his wrath out against sinners. Is that not true? Esau I hated. Why? Well, Esau was a wicked guy, wasn't he? I mean, look at what he did to his brother. Common sense. He needs justice. No one's going to blink an eye at that. And yet, in mercy and grace and compassion, God loved Abraham, and he loved Isaac, and he loved Jacob, and he loves you, and he loves me. And his grace and his mercy and his compassion. Who are we that God is mindful of us? Who are you? Who are you? And yet to save you, he sent his one and only son to die in your place, to face his wrath because of your sin, not because of his own sin, because of your sin, that your heart might be replaced and the location of your eternity relocated from hell to heaven. You were rightly going to go to hell. God was rightly angry at you. And yet if you're a believer this afternoon, the reality is that only grace saved you. And I've said this to you before, grace is always surprising. It's never expected, by definition, because it's not deserved. We don't earn it. Yes, it is heartbreaking that there are those that God has not chosen to save. And yet, congregation, you know this as well as I do, we don't know who God has elected and who he is not. What we do know, though, in his doctrine of election, is that he has chosen to save some. Not because they deserve it. Not because they are great like the other nations. We looked at this from Deuteronomy 7. But simply because he loves them. I love because I love. To display his power, his glory, his mercy, and to be known by all that he has created. So give the gospel. Give the gospel. Sow the seed far and wide to those who are receptive and those who are not. Hope and trust that the Spirit will work. For he does. And he has. And I trust that you see this even in your own heart. Because brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, as we think about this, the celebration that we have is that there is good news for the sinner. There is a way of salvation. And Christ has secured that for us in his death and resurrection. So look to him in hope for yourself. Look to him in hope for all those that you give the gospel to. For as surely as he's changed your heart, he can change theirs. And to him be the glory for all his work. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful reminder from your word that you have shown love to those who did not deserve it. And although we were all deserving of damnation, you chose to save some, to put on display your glory, your wondrous compassion and tender mercies. And so, Lord, as those who recognize the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we celebrate your grace. We celebrate the fact that we now know you, that we have our sins forgiven in Christ. And yet we pray that the gospel message as it goes forth from our lips, with the hope that we have seeing the tangible effects of the blood of Christ in our lives, that in that hope we will bring the gospel to many others, and that you will continue to save all those you have chosen. And Lord, we trust in you and your promises, that you have promised to save a myriad, that you have promised to save those in every nation. And so we hope that you will save many even in our own neighborhoods and in our own family. And we will work with that hope to that end. So give us boldness and courage. And may we never be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of salvation to the Jew first and then the Greek. And even here in New Zealand to all the cultures that we live with. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to stand.